Thank God for this opportunity to bring you God's Word. And the title for this evening's meditation is quite interesting. It says, who's right, who's wrong? And I think I spelled the word who's right, who's wrong wrongly. It's W-H-O apostrophe S, or I typed it as W-H-O-S-E. So pardon me in the discussion question later on that I typed it wrongly. But who is right, who is wrong, in short form of it. Not who's right, who's right. As if it's somebody's right or something like that. And the title is then Resolving Conflicts, the Biblical Way. And it is a very difficult topic because it concerns something which those who are married will understand, a topic where it touches conflicts that every one of us who are married will definitely face conflicts in our Christian marriage itself, whether you're Christian or not, especially when you marry for longer, you have more conflicts. But hopefully, the conflict get less and less in intensity, and also you learn more and more strategies from the Word of God as to how you can cope and how you can manage it. And that's the intention for this evening's meditation. And I don't stand here, you know, as the perfect husband who have resolved every single conflict in my life in the most biblical way and all that. I'm also learning, and I trust the Word of God will be our guide to be able to illumine our minds and our understanding. And the more we use the Word of God to resolve our conflict, the more we will enjoy the fruits of it, and that will therefore lead to a marriage where the next time a similar conflict would come about, you will find that you will be able to resolve them with lesser pain. And even sometime to be able to avoid a conflict altogether, before you even come. And so I trust this evening's meditation will be profitable in this aspect. And also, being just a one-message thing, I don't think I'll be able to be 100% comprehensive in talking about all the aspects of it. I would like to just deal with how you can resolve the conflict, as the title gives to me. I won't be talking about what the sources of conflict and things like that, which we will have opportunity, God willing, to discuss in our various breakup session. I've chosen this text as I was meditating upon this theme, and I found that this text is very, very suitable, besides many the text in Ephesians. But in a marriage counseling, when I deal with a young couple trying to get plan to get married, I always recommend this text to them, because I find in this text many, many strategies as to how we can deal with conflicts that will happen, that might happen in our course of marriage. And we will find in this text itself that what I'm going to cover, I'm also not going to cover, you know, like the pastor, do one verse or two verse in one message. But if we do that, we will take a whole months to be able to do that, right? So I'm going to be quite short. I'm just going to draw out the principles and give you the meaning of the verse itself, and after that give you the strategy as I will do, draw out from the scripture. And I pray and hope that you will continue to go back to this passage itself, to meditate upon this passage, to be able to draw out more. And sometime when we are in a conflict itself, it'd be good for us to read it again and ask ourselves, have we done according to what God has said itself? Because it's so easy for us to forget, and then we fall back into our old ways of doing and dealing with conflict, just like we do when we are unbelievers, or just as we do in our workplace and any other occasion. But there is, in this also study, biblical principle in resolving not just marriage conflict, but every other areas of conflict. But we'll focus our attention on application in regard to marriage in itself. So the title, Who's Right, Who's Wrong? The question I want to ask you first is, does it matter? Does it really matter who is right and who is wrong? Is it that important a question? What do you hope to achieve out of the answer? That's a question for you on this regard of who is right and who is wrong. Because I fear that sometime in the pursuit of the answer to this question, our marriage suffer more, and even when you get to know the answer, your marriage is in a shamble. So the answer to the question is, in my opinion, not as important, not that it's not important, Because sometimes it's important at, you know, sometime, at some point in time, for you to recognize that, you know, what it was that you did right and what is it that you do wrong, that you can actually rectify the matter. But to pursue after who is right and who is wrong, at the expense of the marriage itself is foolishness, is pride. It's something that will actually cause you to lose more than you will gain. That's something I would like you to consider also in our discussion. Because Satan will have you to, you know, pursue after this answer at the expense of breaking up your marriage. He wants to see your marriage broken and your vows broken. And if you know the answer, the question is, have it saved your marriage? Do you see the responsibility that is upon you as a husband and as a wife in regard to the conflict itself? Even if you, let's say, are the righteous party that has done absolutely no wrong, your marriage is in a conflict, do you have the responsibility that you have to exercise to resolve this conflict? Or are you going to say that, oh, you know, it was all her fault and therefore I would sit there and do nothing and see the marriage rot? And that's a question that I'd like you to consider. And I think it's foolishness altogether to answer this question at the expense of breaking up your marriage. The scripture say in the Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and verse 19, that wives are to submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord, and husbands are to love your wives and be not bitter against them. These are commands from God itself. This is the divine solution, actually, to every conflict. And this must be the very doctrine that we're going to base on for us to resolve every conflict. God has given His command concerning the role of the wife and the role of the husband. Husbands, to love your wives, and the wives are to submit unto your own husband. The question is this. Is this role that you're supposed to play a dependent role? Or an independent role? Meaning, are you supposed to, why supposed to submit unto your own husband even when your husbands don't love you? And the husband, are you supposed to love your wife even when your wife is not submitting to you? Or is it, is your understanding one where this command, to obey this command, is one where it is dependent? Oh, you know, I can't love her because she don't submit to me. And then the wife say, I can't submit to him because he don't love me. You know, then each one is waiting for one party to do their part, and as a result of that, the whole marriage again will be in a shamble. But the scripture command is very clear that wives are to submit on their own husbands, right? As regardless of whether the husband is loving you or not. Because this same command is given to unbelieving, to wives who have unbelieving husbands also, who do not know how to love the husband, love their wife as Christ loved the church. And yet, the wives who have unbelieving husbands are commanded to submit to their own husbands. So I believe that the scripture is very clear that these roles are independent. But nevertheless, it has a very interdependent relationship. I'm sure that is very easy for us to understand, because which husband do not know how to love a wife who is submissive, and which wife do not know how to submit to a husband who loves, on the other hand. So it's independent and interdependent at the same time. But the thing that we have to realize is this, that wives are called upon and commanded to submit themselves unto their own husband. It is their responsibility to, in other words, to submit to the husband. They have to submit themselves by calling upon themselves to submit. And the wives likewise, and the husband likewise, are to love their wives, and the negative is be not bitter against them. Now, the verse 18 says that the wife are to submit unto their own husband and is fit in the Lord. What do you mean by fit in the Lord? The word fit in the Lord means it is the duty. It is the duty of wives. So, wife, what is your duty? It is to submit, because this is the duty that is commanded of the Lord. And husbands, you are to love your wife and not to be bitter against them. In other words, you are not to hold grudges against them within your heart and allow it to come between you and your wife. To prevent you from loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And you are commanded to love your wife the way that you will love your own body and to cherish your own body. So when part of a body hurt, the question is, when one part of your body hurt, what will you do? Do you leave it alone, or do you, you know, attend to it and nourish and cherish it? And that's the same way a husband are called upon to love their wives as their own, as they love their own body. So ask yourself, are you fulfilling your vows by the way you react in your marriage itself? That is the one key question to ask yourself as to how you will begin to resolve the conflict between husband and wife. Are you fulfilling your vows? Are you doing the duty that God has commanded you, that you promised before the Lord that you will do to this man and to this woman whom you take to be your husband and to be your wives? Next, so I would like to consider in Colossians chapter 3 the teaching that many verses that we have read just now. I apologize just now, I give you the wrong reference of the which verse to start reading from. Never mind. The thing is, in Colossians chapter 3, the theme in this chapter is the theme of union with Christ. Please turn with me to verse 1 quickly, and I'll draw you through quickly for that. The Bible says that if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ seated on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The doctrine that is being taught here, in short, is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Being in Christ, we are hidden in him, and when Christ died, we died together with him. And therefore, we are no longer under the power of the old man. And we have, therefore, the ability and the strength given by God to mortify the deeds of our flesh, to be able to, you know, to put off the old man and the deeds of the old man. And that's the reason why we are commanded to put off the old man. Because we are in Christ, and Christ died, and we died together with him. And then when Christ arose, we are told that we rose together with him into the heavenly places, become citizens of heaven, and we are able to dwell in the presence of God through access by prayer. And we are therefore told also to set our affections upon things on this earth. This is a doctrine that was drawn from the fact that we are united with Christ. And now that we are in Christ and we have the life that is of God in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, we are therefore called upon to do various things, to be Christ-like, as we are in Christ. Therefore, we are enabled to do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And our blessed hope is that when Christ shall return to receive us, we shall together appear with him and be glorified. As he is glorified, we shall be like him. Now, why do I mention this doctrine? The reason why I mention this doctrine is because Every other teaching that is found in this chapter is based on this very simple doctrine, this very important doctrine, that enables us to know that if we are a true Christian, we will be enabled by God to do all these things. And so one of the things that I find when I deal with couples that are in conflict, from time to time I have to counsel some of them, is that they say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And I can understand why you can't do this. Because I also struggle to do this. Because humanly speaking, you will say, I can't, because if I will let my emotions and everything all come in, I'll say, I can't do this. But thank God that we can because we have Christ. Thank God we can because we are in Christ. And thank God we can stop doing certain things because we are no longer bounded under the bondage of the old man. And we are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we are able and enabled by God to be able to do it. And so this is important for us to understand. If we don't really realize and fully comprehend that we can because we are in Christ, and we must stop this because we are no longer allowed the old man to rule over us, then we will continue to yield to our flesh. Then we will continue to say that we can't. When actually, when we recognize the doctrine and the scripture teaching to us, we can if we would allow it. We can if we would obey. We can if we would submit. To say we cannot, there's only one answer. You're born again. If you're born again, you are enabled by God to do it. And it is actually very heartening that when we find ourselves able by the grace or help of God to do the things which we normally could not do. Let's say you were not a believer before you were married. Now after you become a believer, then you find that, hey, last time I was not able to resolve conflict, but now, by the grace and help of God, because I obey the scripture and the Spirit of God helping me, I'm now enabled to do this thing, I'm encouraged that I'm now in Christ Jesus. So the question that I want to put to you is this. I hope and I trust that I'm addressing Christian and people who believe that they are born again and have experience of the Spirit of God working in them to do the things that they humanly could not do. By in and of themselves. How to love your enemy and do good to them, I ask you. People will say, you're crazy. I don't kill them good enough. I don't do harm to them good enough. Do good to them, you're joking. Love them, you're joking. Pray for them. No, these are unhuman things in a sense. But they are spiritual things. They are things that God enabled us to do because we are in Christ Jesus. Likewise, when we relate to our spouses itself, there are certain things that the world say, no, no, you don't do this thing, you cannot do these things. But then in Christ Jesus, thanks be to Him, we are able to do these things. And I want to say this at the very onset before I talk about what you need to do, because the very source of our strength for doing everything that we are commanded to do in resolving conflict must come from this very teaching that we are in Christ Jesus and we are enabled by Him to do all these things. And stop giving excuses, I can't. I can sympathize with you humanly speaking. Yes, you can if you are not a Christian. You can definitely by the grace and help of God if you are a child of God. And what is it that's going to keep our marriage together? It's not how much patience you have. It's not what kind of nature you have. It's whether you are in Christ, whether Christ is the very bond that bonds the three of you together. I see our marriage relationship as a kind of a triangle relationship. On the bottom itself is a husband and wife bond, but then the bond is also upward towards God. Because a husband has a relationship with Christ, and then the wife has a relationship with Christ, and we are one body in Christ, and we are also one flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are enabled by this triangular relationship to be able to resolve all our conflict in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when your husband and wife relationship are close to the Lord that you'll find that it's easy to manage a conflict in the Lord, biblically. But when one party or both parties are far away from the Lord, that's when it is an impossibility. I can only go on the, you know, the kind of the counseling they can get at the counseling center outside about this strategy and that strategy. I'm sure there are tons and many, many books out there that talks about how to resolve marriage relationship problem. They give you certain plans and certain things to do and all that. But are they the things that we are commanded to do so in the scripture? You'll find that the relationship with God is taken out of the picture altogether in all the strategies that is being recommended for us. Whereas the scripture here gives to us very clear responsibility, which seems sometimes similar to that which the world speaks about. But there's a big difference. There's a big difference. Because the strength is not from us, but it's from God alone. So there are two broad strategies, categories of strategies that we are given by the scripture to be able to resolve conflict. I'll call this the put-off and the put-on strategy. Let's first look at the first category of the put-off strategies, which is found in verse 8 and verse 9. Of the scripture, Colossians 3, verse 8 and verse 9. But now also you put off all these things. What are they? Anger, wrath, etc., etc. The first one, anger, which is, you and I know, is not necessarily a sinful emotion, right? But in this case, as is referred to here, that you're supposed to put it off, it refers to a type of anger that is sinful without a righteous cause, or even if it has a righteous cause, that leads to a sin of unforgiveness. This is what you are supposed to put off. The anger that have led you to sin. We have to put that off. Then the second word that we are supposed to, second thing that we are supposed to put off, in order to cope, we manage with our marriage conflict, is wrath. Wrath. This differs from anger in that it is a boiling over of anger. It's an outpouring of anger. So anger can be a very deep-seated one, where you don't pour, but you just fume inside you. You're not almost going to burst, that kind of thing. But then wrath is an outpouring of that anger, boiling over of that anger. Now both of these have been often used in a conflict, isn't it? I'm sure all of us are familiar with that. We see that in our own hearts, in our own lives. But the sad thing is that sometimes, in a conflict itself, people think that this is a coping strategy. I must show my anger. You see, then I will be able to get the point across. The scripture says, put them away. Both of these will never solve a conflict. Where does it say so? Turn to me to James 1:19. James 1:19 says, well, there wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:19, we are told to be slow to wrath. Why? Verse 24, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. What do you say? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Therefore, we are told to put away anger and wrath, because it will not work out the righteousness of God. It will not have a good effect. It will not have the good fruits of resolving the conflict. So if you think that when you're angry, and that you can continue in your anger and your wrath, and you think that that you have justification for it, and that you think that continuing in this way will help you resolve a conflict, the scripture says, put it away. Put it off. It will not help in any way. The third thing that we are supposed to put off in verse 8 of Colossians 3 is malice. What is malice? Malice is ill will. It's a desire to injure somebody. You know, you hit me, so I want to hit you back, that kind of thing. It's a response that will escalate the conflict. Because you're injured, you are hurt by what your spouse say or what your spouse did, and you have ill will, you have a desire to injure back, to hit back. That's malice. This is something that must be put away, because it will only aggravate the conflict altogether. Do not take vengeance into your own hand. Don't hit back. When you are hurt, it's better for you to take it in and deal with it, rather than take it in and after give it back to the person. I'm very righteous one. I'll give out £1 for £1, you see. Forget about it. It will not solve the problem. It is something that scriptures say, put it away. The fourth thing, blasphemy. What does the word blasphemy mean? We're not referring to blaspheming against God. We're referring to slander. We're referring to causing injury to the good name. That's the meaning of the word blasphemy here. Causing injury to the good name. It is one example of malice that is being used here. The desire to hit back by targeting what? The name. Targeting a name. Blasphemy. Slander the good name. So how does one do that? You know, when couples are in conflict, what do? You look for somebody to talk, right? You call up this person and right? Right now, for what purpose? Sometimes, you know, to get some supporter to show, you know, who's right? You see, I'm right? You know, we just want to feel right. And so we call somebody to talk, and they say, oh, yeah, you're right, your husband's so bad, or your wife so bad, you know? And then you are in the process of your talking, what are you doing? You are actually slandering. You are actually injuring the good name of your spouse altogether. I'm not against seeking godly counsel, but the motive is very different. You're seeking for godly counsel, your motive is not to seek for supporter, to see who is right and who is wrong. To get certain people to support you that, yeah, you see, you're doing the right thing, you're good, you're right. Your husband is wrong, your wife is wrong, you just stay cool, okay? That's not the point. Seeking counsel to get good advice is correct, but do not slander. Because imagine the impact of it all when the news comes back to your spouse. You're actually causing the whole matter to be aggravated. You talk to this person and he also going to talk to another person. And up the whole matter becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Then you'll be having a bigger problem to deal with. The next thing, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put it off. It will not solve the problem. Let it be taken out of you, being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Don't let any foul language come out of your mouth. You know, an old man in you sometimes can rear his ugly head and then you just let go some of these terrible words. It's shocking but true that Christians sometimes use expletives and foul language in a conflict. And they only add great hurt and fear instead of dousing the fire. The scriptures say, on the other hand, Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up anger. Put away, therefore, filthy communication out of your mouth. What else are we supposed to put off? Lie not one to another. This sometimes is one of the tactics that is being used by some people to resolve conflict. You know? They say, oh, you know, tell a little lie lah. Tell a little lie. You can avoid a lot of conflict, you know. You can mitigate the conflict, even say. Is it true? God is truth. Can God bless a lie? I know that the truth hurts. And there are times when I would think it is more expedient that you don't speak the truth. But don't get me wrong. I'm not asking you to speak falsehood. It's just about the timing. It may be at a point of time, although you know the truth and you have the truth, but your heart is not right. You are not rational. You are angry. You are upset. Your tone will be wrong. And you cannot manage that. And then when you speak, the other party don't understand what you are saying. He read your tone more than he read your words. And as a result of that, the ill intention is thought of. And as a result of that, although it is the right thing to say, it is said at the wrong time, it's said in the wrong way, and therefore, it is better that you manage it at a later time. Let both parties calm down a little bit, cool down a little bit, find a better opportunity to speak. It's not always wise to speak the truth whenever and we like it, when your heart is not right. But do not lie. Do not distort the truth. Seeing that you have put out the old man with his deeds, all these things therefore ought to stop. So I call this the put off strategies for coping with conflicts. Then what about the put on strategies? Look at verse 10. And they put on a new man, which is renewed in Christ in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12. Put on therefore, as the elect of God. You see, Paul here speaks to Christians. Holy, beloved, you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such beloved children of God, holy, separated unto him. What are you to put on? The first thing. Bowels of mercies. Now, bowels is the very seat of what we call sometimes the heart in our English language. So we may call it the heart of mercies. We have to put on the heart of mercies. It is the ability to let the trespasses against you pass over and not exact the punishment that is due to it. I repeat again, is that ability, is that the grace to be able to let the trespass against you pass over without exacting the punishment that is due to it. We are also recipient of these mercies, isn't it, as Christian? We all deserve hell punishment. We all deserve many, many disastrous consequences for our sins. But it is the mercies of God that all this passed over us. And it was put upon the Lord Jesus himself. We didn't get what we deserved. That is mercies. And we are called upon, at the first thing that we have to put on in order to resolve every conflict, is to put on mercies. The bowels of mercies. Because the first thing that hit against us in a conflict is a trespass against us. And instead of hitting back, malice, instead of slandering, instead of filthy communication out of our mouth, we are called upon to put on the bowels of mercy so that we will be able to forgive one another and let it pass over. In fact, as I grow in the years of marriage itself, you find that you get more and more able to let things just pass over. In the earlier years, you find that you are more picky, you know? Small thing, you're sort of pick, right? After you get married for a longer time, don't care, nothing, cannot hear already. You know, get used to it already. It's just, don't even remember anymore. At the moment, the antenna come out, but after that, put down, straight away. Just let it pass. Then, over, conflict over. You don't even bother anymore because it's just something we know, it's just one of those things that just a person was not careful, you know, person was a bit impatient, and okay, that's it. You don't want to deal with everything. You fight everything, you end up weapon every day you're fighting, in a marriage, in a relationship, and be terrible. But that is the bowels of mercies that we are called upon to put on. Right? Not to take offense to every single thing. To let it pass over without exacting for punishment, without exacting pain on the other person. That is the idea here that we are called upon. And the second thing we are called upon to put on is kindness. Kindness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes translated as gentleness in Galatians 5:22. But this word suggests being mild, being pleasant, as opposed to being harsh, hard, sharp, bitter. We are called upon to put on kindness. If you had kindness, I ask you, how long do you think the conflict will last? You have one party who is upset, and the other party is just full of kindness. Do you think how long it will last? It will very fast be over. Because how can you be further angry with a person who is kind? If we respond in a conflict with kindness, because God is kind to us. Again, remember, you cannot be kind until you experience the kindness that is from above and you exhibit this kindness as from above. Because God has been kind to you who is so undeserving, and now your spouse has done something against you, to you, that be hurts you, but you consider them as, in comparison to all that you have done to God, as insignificant. And therefore you respond back in kindness, mildness, pleasantness, as opposed to being harsh and hard and sharp and bitter. This is best antidote to conflict. Put on kindness. The next thing, put on the humbleness of mind. It's a humble opinion of one's self, of one's moral littleness. I'm not talking about, you know, that you are nobody, you're nobody, you're nobody. No. We must not deny what God make us, God enable us, what God calls us to do. But on the other hand, we must have little opinion, lowliness of mind concerning our moral standing before God in and of ourselves. Of course, we have the righteousness of God put upon us as a result that we are accepted of God, but we see ourselves as wretched sinner, bankrupt in our spirit, sinful. And the only reason why you stand before God now is not because of your moral righteousness, but because you have obtained mercy. That is the kind of humbleness of mind that we ought to be clothed upon. That we owe so much to God, and that keeps you humble. It is His mind that will humble you. And in fact, I will say that it is the lack of this kind of mind that often leads you to be angry. When I examine my heart, sometimes why I'm angry is sometimes because I think, that's my right. That's my right. How can a person do this? That's not right. That's my right. Because you think of yourself as somebody that said you have certain rights and you have certain things that you deserve, and therefore, how can a person do something like that against me? You feel very indignant against it. You feel that your pride has been punctured, and therefore you are angry. But when you have the humbleness of mind, the moral littleness that you send, the sense of deep sense of your moral littleness before God, that you are nobody, then you will not be pricked in your pride that will cause you to be angry and upset and bitter against your spouse. If you have a sober estimation of yourself before God, you'll be ready to resolve the conflict and not let it remain still in the marriage itself. We are called upon to put on meekness. Meekness is a mildness, is a gentleness that leads one not to hit back. Don't hit back, that kind of gentle, that kind of response. When you are hurt, you don't hit back. Like that is a meekness, a kind of gentleness and mildness. This would differ from kindness, in that kindness includes doing or saying words of kindness. But meekness emphasizes the not hitting back, the not retaliating part. Kindness emphasizes the doing part, the words of kindness, the deeds of kindness. Whereas meekness talk about that absorbing and taking it in without hitting back at a person. As opposed to malice, remember? Long suffering is a compound word that has the word for long and suffering. Two words connected together. It means long forbearance, long patience. It's a strengthening of patience and suffering under the, for, under, you know, the, it strengthened the word of, it strengthened the forbearance that we have for one another by this word long. Forbear, but not forbear a short while only, but forbear what? Very long. And you will know that you will need it. Those who are married will know that we need long suffering because our spouse don't change overnight. And the problem don't go away overnight. We wish that we sit down and talk. Then after that, forever, we'll live happily ever after without any more conflict. But that's not true. We may deal with the matter and highlight the matter to a person, because you did this, I was very hurt by it and therefore stopped doing it. And you think that, well, that will mean that forever this thing will not occur anymore. You are wrong. It may stop for a few days, stop for a few weeks, and after that next moment, your spouse go back to doing it again. Then what? Say, that's the last straw that breaks the camel back. I'm gonna blow. Is that so? The Bible say, suffering once, twice, no? Long. Peter came to our Lord Jesus one day so exasperated and said to the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Remember? He must have been so exasperated. This is 7 times? You know, I'm counting. It is 7 times? If it's 7 times, I think I will tolerate and then there will be an end. But the word is not 7 times. It's long. Long suffering. It's again and again and again, not giving up at all, even though it's going to happen again and again. One of the things that, right, that plagues couple is this, isn't it? Again? Right? You know, he did it again. She did it again. I probably forgive her many times. Every time, and I told her, I told him many times already. Remember? That sounds familiar? Many times already. But again? That's why we need to put on long suffering in managing conflict. And the Lord's answer is very clear. I tell you, not till 7 times, but infinite number of times. Until 70 times 7. Again and again, yes. Because why? Because God is also long-suffering to us, word. If God had dealt with us after our iniquity, none of us would be seated here. All of us had died long time ago. Is any one of us here able to say that I have not sinned against God, the same sin again and again and again and still is happening? Have anyone of us able to say that, oh, you know, I'm such a good boy, that when the Lord deal with me once, I never sin anymore. You are a super saint. You are a super. But I'm not. And if I'm honest enough, I will know that I will need the long-suffering of God for me, and God calls upon us, therefore, command us, put on this long-suffering. Forbear one another. Hold up. Bear, endure, forbear, hold it up. It's, by the way, in the middle voice, very significant. You know, there are 3 voices, active, passive, and middle voice. Middle voice suggests that you are to be the one who are to do it. Who is to forbear? You are the forbear. You yourself had to put up and hold up to the injury done to you. Where is the strength going to come from? Christ. When we understand how much God has forbear us, before and after we are saved, we will be enabled by God to forbear one another. And therefore, it says, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ, you see, that's an example here. Even as Christ forgiven you. Even as Christ has forbear you. Even as Christ has been long-suffering towards you. Even as Christ has been meek. And all these things is in Christ Jesus that we are enabled by God to be able to resolve the conflict together. And so, we are told that we are to forgive one another because we are forgiven. How are we to forgive? It's because we know we have been forgiven and therefore we are able to forgive. Some people ask and get confused about this forgive and forget. They say, I can forgive but I cannot forget. Then they quarrel about this. Why can't you cannot forget? Why you remember? You know, when the Bible tells us that we have to forget, what do you mean by forget? Does it mean erase from your memory? Does it mean erase from your memory? That's not the meaning of forget. When the Bible talks about forgiving and forgetting, the forgetting there does not mean erasing it from the memory. It means not to hold it against you anymore. When God forgives our sins, He also forgets. But it doesn't mean that God has amnesia. God have a memory erased. It simply means that God will not hold it against you anymore. So likewise in our relationship with our spouse itself. If we were to bring up that matter again, against a person. You know, last time this, and then that last time this, and then that, all that. Then you are in trouble. You are to forget. You're not to bring it up against the person again. You're to deal with only this matter now and not about the past and the past and the past and the past. It's very hurting, you know, to deal with a spouse and keeps talking about, wow, because of this, I now remember all the past and all the 10 other occasions that this thing had done against me. You see, you never change, I say. That is terrible. That's terrible. When you deal with your spouse this way, you're in for trouble. I thought you're supposed to forgive me. I thought you're forgiven me. No, I forgive, but I never forget. That's not acceptable. You have to forget, meaning you're not to bring it up against the person. You have to deal with this matter as this matter. Just this one. One thing at a time. Today's problem. Not the whole, you know, decades of problem. Go and deal with it today. You cannot take it. You cannot manage it. It's not easy to do so. Deal with one at a time. We have to forgive and forget about it and not hold it against the person anymore, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you and also not hold it against you. And above all these things, verse 14 tells us we have to put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. You know, two of you are put together. The Bible says they that God has put together, let no man put as under. In the marriage itself, on the ceremony itself, we are told that this is the occasion where two shall be made one flesh in the very sight of God. It's like a spiritual surgery. Before they are married, they are two persons. After they are married, the two of them become one. This is the bond that they have in Christ Jesus, become one. And here we are told that the one thing that we need in order to keep this oneness together is charity. It's charity. And we need lots and lots of charity. The greater this charity, the more difficult it is for the bond to be broken. And so, spouse, husband and wife, must grow in this charity one for another. Love for one another stronger and stronger over the years. more and more deep, more and more stable, more and more able to, you know, manage each other's imperfection, because love covers the multitude of sin. Love able to support and, you know, manage each other's infirmities, to be there to hold each other up and to forbear one another and to strengthen one another in the Lord. And then you will be able to keep this bond of perfectness together. And that's what we need in our management of our conflict. And then the peace of God, verse 13, will then rule in your heart, and then you will be thankful for it. And if you have no peace in your heart, it's because your conflict is not managed, resolved. But once the conflict is resolved, then there will be a peace in your heart, there will rule in your heart, in each person's heart, and then there will be peace in the marriage itself. When there is peace in each person's heart, then there will be peace in the marriage. But when there's no peace in one person's heart, then there will be no peace in the marriage itself. And so when one party has no peace, it's not the one party responsibility, but it's both party responsibility to manage and to talk about it and talk through together prayerfully to be able to resolve the difficulties and differences that they have in the scripture itself. And what is it that is able to enable you to be of one mind? Verse 16, the word of God. The word of Christ must dwell in each party, husband and wife richly, in all wisdom. Not just in the head, but being able to apply to the circumstances that we are having. And you need to teach one another as spouses, right? Teach one another the word of God. And sometimes mildly admonish one another. That's called admonishing one another. So that you will be able to grow in grace and the knowledge of God together. And then when husband and wife grow together in grace and knowledge of the Lord itself, then the marriage will grow, and then the conflict itself will also begin to diminish. And even if there's one conflict that will come, you will be much find that you are much more able than before you are mature to be able to manage it. So when you are two-party, husband and wife are immature, the conflict that they face, they will have a big time, big fight. But when husband and wife are mature, even when there's a conflict, you will have the biblical way to resolve it together, and you talk about it, you teach one another from the Word of God, and then both of you are who love the Lord and who submit yourself to the Word of God, this is the very recipe by which you can resolve all the conflict together. And conflict can come in various sources, about parenting sometimes, right? Sometimes about the values you have. You come from one family, I come from one family, I have one value, you have one value, and you want to do it this way, I want to do it this way, then that's when you have conflict. So how do we resolve and come to be of one mind? The answer is be of one mind with the Word of God. And therefore we need the Word of God to dwell in us richly, then we'll be able to come to a coherent understanding of the Word of God, and then we will be able to come to this agreement about what is the best for us, because it's not my will, but it's the Lord's will, and therefore we know that by so doing we will be blessed, and therefore we have a way of resolving our conflict together. And then we will be able to give thanks, verse 7. We will be able to give thanks to the God and the Father by Him in our marriage itself. And we will be able to do all things to the glory of God, including the way we resolve your conflict itself. May God bless your marriage, which I believe is impossible to have absolutely no conflict because of our sinfulness, or else God will not give us instruction as to how we can manage this conflict itself. But what is important is this, that in every conflict that you face, how do you grow closer to one another? By using the biblical strategies that is given here, which is to put off certain things and to put on certain things, as the scripture has commanded for us, that we might be ready and able to resolve the conflict that we experience in our marriage life. And then God will be pleased to give the peace of God, a personal understanding, to rule in our hearts. And that we'll be thankful to God for giving to us, our spouse, to be our helpmeet and to be our leader in the house, to be able to glorify Him as a household of God. And then when we are able to live together as husband and wife, as Christ, you know, love the church, and as church is submitted to Christ, that kind of pattern, then we will be glorifying to God. And one of the things that comfort me much is this, that if in marriage itself, if marriage be ordained of God, and if marriage be the very, you know, reflection of Christ and the church, how God guards jealously this institution of marriage itself. And how much God will therefore come to our aid to enable our marriage to stay strong together and let not any conflict put us under our marriage is definitely in our privilege. It's our privilege to draw upon, to call upon God, because He will definitely come to our aid. If we know that it's according to His will, we know that this is important in the sight of God, then you know that as you cry unto Him, as you pray to Him, as you look into this word for the solution, you will definitely find it, and you will definitely be blessed through it. And that is our joy and our privilege in the Lord. May God help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for thy word that thou hast given to us. We pray, O God, that as we have looked at some of this that thou hast given to us in thy word, although we have considered them briefly, Lord, we pray that thy own Holy Spirit will grant to us understanding and help us to draw upon them as we need, when from time to time, in our conflicts, in our marriage itself, that we will remember that we must put off the old man and put on the new man that is renewed in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might be able, Lord, to resolve every conflict together in the bonds of brotherly love and kindness, that we might be able to glorify our Father which art in heaven by our marriage, which is a testimony of the love of Christ for the church and the church in submission to Christ. So help us that we will be able to honor God in our marriage itself. Bless our discussion time together. In Jesus' most precious holy name we pray. Amen.